Welcome to the second installment of 1 Corinthians. In the first installment, we saw Paul refocusing the Corinthian saints on Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28, I'm going to quote from the REV, but also insert some things in for explanation. But God chose the no good things of the world, us, the Church of Grace, to put to shame those who are wise, that's said sarcastically. And God chose the weak things of the world, us, to put to shame the things that are strong, sarcastically, they're not really strong. And the low-born things of the world, us, and the things that are treated with contempt, us, God hath chosen these, in other words, us, and the things that are not, quote-unquote, important or valuable, in other words, us, to bring to nothing the things that are, in other words, in the world's estimation, supposedly wise, strong, important, or valuable. After bringing to mind the value of who God chose us to be and what we'll do in the future, things like, defeating Satan with Christ, judging the world, judging angels with Christ. Does anyone still want to boast in Paul, Apollos, or Peter? It sounds silly now when you think about it. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31 says, so that no flesh can boast in the presence of God. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption, so that, as it is written, the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let me ask you, can Paul become wisdom for us? Can Apollos become righteousness for us? Can Peter become holiness or redemption for us? Well, obviously not. The point is, following or boasting in men is unwise, unless it's the man who became much more than a man after he was resurrected and then gifted us all these mind-boggling benefits. We should boast, in other words, to speak out loud with confidence in God and his Son. Boasting in anyone or anything else is really a distraction. And to illustrate this, Paul then reminds the Corinthians of their shared history. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5 says, and I, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the sacred secret of God. For I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your trust should not stand in human wisdom, but in the power of God. At that time, because there was no internet, there was no TV, movies, newspapers, public speaking was part information and part entertainment. People flocked to it, like we talked about last time. And after Paul left, Apollos arrived and began preaching. Apollos was not only informative, but also persuasively entertaining. The first time we read about Apollos is back in Acts 18:24, where it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Apollos came from one of the great learning centers of the world, Alexandria, Egypt. He knew the Old Testament expertly and was an excellent, enthusiastic public speaker, because Acts 18:25 through 28 tell us he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and having great enthusiasm, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he intended to go across into Achaia, and this is where Corinth was the chief and major city, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews and publicly, showing that through the scriptures, Jesus was the Christ. Apollos refuted the Jews that had expelled Paul and the converts out of the synagogues. Then he also showed from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah in the public square among those who had believed through grace. In other words, the Gentiles. It was easy for those hearing Apollos speak to venerate this powerful man of God and desire to follow him, as was the custom to idolize engaging orders at that time. In contrast, Paul went out of his way to avoid a personal following. He fostered a Jesus following. This is why he didn't adopt the posture of dramatic orator like others, but as of a humble, clear communicator. He avoided coloring the gospel with his personality, but exalted God's character and God's gospel instead. He demonstrated God's spirit and power. How did he do that? Perhaps he and others spoke in tongues, interpreted, and prophesied. And as he preached, perhaps he also got words of knowledge, wisdom, discerning of spirits, and performed miracles and healing by faith. He demonstrated the Spirit, God's seal of approval. Lot can talk enthusiastically, dramatically, entertainingly, convincingly, but how many can speak in a language they never learned and then interpret it, or speak for God in prophecy? Like we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14:24-25, but if anyone prophesies and an unbelieving or an unlearned one enter, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all. The hidden things of his heart are revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, declaring, God is truly among you. Paul's words and demonstrated pointed to God and Jesus. Why did he do this? Because the gospel message is so singularly important that any distraction is costly to God and to the hearers. Although unseen, there's a spiritual battle going on for the hearers. Add too much, quote-unquote, pizzazz to the gospel, and look what Satan did. He magnified the talker over the talk. He magnified the messenger over the message. The gospel itself is the essential, crucial thing to be shared, not the speaker or how you deliver it. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing as far as the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the considerations and intentions of the heart." The gospel of Jesus Christ will either be a stepping stone or a stumbling block, depending on the hearer's heart. The speaker's oratory will not make or break someone's eternal destiny. The hearer's decision about Christ will. Paul knew this, and he kept his message and presentation of the gospel simple and clear. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "However, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Paul first preached Jesus Christ and him crucified to them, to the Corinthians. This meant he preached the basics of the gospel, that Jesus lived sinlessly, he suffered, he died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended, and gave the Spirit on Pentecost. He taught those folks in Corinth the basics of Christianity recorded in Romans. Jesus crucified, just those two words together, why Paul said it, is it emphasized the loving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. And in some ways, that just sort of encapsulates the gospel, Christ crucified. Nonetheless, the gospel is not just information only. It demands practice. It demands doing it. The Epistle of Romans also explains how to do it. We learn more as we walk with the Lord, more as we just do it, not just when we just hear it. This gives us an experiential knowledge of this word and also of God. After a while, we fail as we practice the gospel, and we get up and we walk again, and we fall again and get up again, and we fall again and get up again. We mature saints have experienced this reality. We learn the faithfulness of the Lord by experience and what the words of God really mean as we become mature and habitual in the Lord. Ephesians was not written to the immature or to the perfect, but to the faithful in Christ, those who in time are more in Christ than, quote-unquote, out of Christ. Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the holy and faithful ones in Christ Jesus in Ephesus." The information in Ephesians is meant for those whose habit was Christ. Most of the Corinthian saints were still learning and practicing the basics of Christianity. that they sinned and fell short of God's glory, that Jesus died instead of them for their sins, that they should walk in grace, love, and trust with God, and all the rest of the foundational doctrine and practice that Roman declares. This is what Paul taught them for 18 months when he was there with them in Corinth. Regretfully, much of the church was still spiritually immature. They were still, quote-unquote, messing their diapers about leaders and other matters, as we'll see. They wanted wisdom. They still wanted wisdom like their neighbors craved, all the fancy-schmancy elites in Corinth, Athens, and other big cosmopolitan cities in the Roman Empire. They wanted that wisdom. God, in essence, is saying, you want wisdom? Well, we got wisdom in the Christian church, but you must earn the right to it by becoming faithful. You can't understand my secret wisdom I revealed to Paul and others until you're habitual at the basics in Christ. This wisdom is diametrically opposed to the world's so-called wisdom. It's also separate from the so-called wisdom of the rulers of this age. Who are they? Are they the great philosophers, or perhaps the Emperor Caesar and all the other governmental leaders? Or could they be the evil spirits behind the world system and their so-called, quote-unquote, wisdom? 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, but we speak God's wisdom that was kept in a sacred secret and that has been hidden, which God decided in advance before the world for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. The rulers of this age are not the philosophers. They didn't crucify Jesus. It also isn't Caesar or any of the other world leaders. Only one governmental person, Pontius Pilate, was responsible for Jesus' death. So this, rulers of this age is referring to the territorial evil spirits in the world who are at work in the Jewish elders, religious elders, and then Pilate from a human political perspective. In this scripture, let me ask you, is this scripture saying that if these evil powers would have known the wisdom that God hid about Christ, that they would have rather have Jesus alive and get defeated by him than what his death accomplished? Amazingly, yes, that's the case. Let's talk about the importance of the sacred secret or the great mystery. One of the great problems of today's Christian church is its ignorance of this sacred secret. My experience is that the vast majority of Christians and clergy will look at you like you have two heads if you mention to them the great mystery of the sacred secret. Our brothers and sisters, unfortunately, have no clue about it. It seemed that God hid it for millennia, and then, after it was revealed, the devil has tried to hide it again. Satan is vitally interested in us not learning what Christ accomplished for us and in us, and what we are in him, and what we shall be, and what we'll do with Christ in the future. Because one of the things we're going to do is end Satan. Let me say it a different way. Do you know any Christians who think that we, the Church of Grace, will judge the world and defeat Satan? Ask them. Get ready for the two-headed stare. Let me ask you, is this my imagined idea that we will defeat Satan? Did I come up with this? Absolutely not. I couldn't make up something so unmerited and so preposterous. Let me ask you, what does God say? In 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, it says, "Or do you not know that the holy ones will judge and administer the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to judge the trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge and administer angels? How much more than things that pertain to this life?" When Satan and his crew killed Jesus, they gave rise to their own judges and executioners. God hid the details of the sacred secret so that Satan would be, well, Satan. He actually killed the perfect sacrifice that took away the sins of the world and bridged the Satan-caused chasm between God and man. Christ's death and resurrection helped restore much of what God intended for mankind in the garden, and Christ is on his way to restoring it all in time, as all the prophecies reveal. Astoundingly, we will help him do just that, too. In Romans 8:21, it says that the creation itself will also be freed from its slavery to corruption and delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The church epistles are crystal clear the children of God will free creation from corruption. Well, who are the children of God? Look in the mirror. The church epistles are loaded with these mind-boggling and knee-buckling statements. These truths were unrelated and unknown to the pre-Pentecost believers. Why? Because God hid them, quote-unquote, before the ages for our glory. According to verse 7, check this out. In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you searched diligently for and made careful inquiry, inquiring about what time or what sort of circumstance the Spirit of Christ, which was in him, was indicating when it testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and the glories that would come after him. God revealed to the ancient prophets that the Messiah, the promised seed, would suffer and then be glorified afterwards. The only thing that they knew was that between those two events, there would be a period of grace for those called by God. What were the specifics of that time? Nobody knew, because God hid it in himself. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and which have not come into the heart of man, God prepared those things for those who love him. Why didn't God reveal these details to any man? Because if he did, then it would have to have been available for Satan to learn also, and he wouldn't have crucified Jesus and then condemned himself and his cohorts for eternity. The specifics of the sacred secret, or as many Bibles translate it, the great mystery, those are discussed in Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for following Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard of the administration of the grace of God that was given to me for you, and that the sacred secret was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written about briefly. Did the Apostle Paul learn of the sacred secret from the New Testament? No, it was not made known before Pentecost. Remarkably, it was available to be known on Pentecost, but there was no one around who could receive it yet. Paul had to finally grow up spiritually enough to receive it, and that was maybe 10, 20 years after Pentecost. Back to Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, regarding which, when you read it, you'll be able to understand my insight into the sacred secret of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is the sacred secret, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise through the good news in connection with Christ Jesus. God began revealing this one aspect of the secret to the church after Pentecost, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, but it was very reluctantly received, and then only after a contentious church council meeting in Acts 11. This mystery is so radically different than accepted worldly and even religious wisdom that it takes considerable spiritual growth before it can be even begin to start to be understood. That's because it's not spiritually based at all, but it's not physically based at all, but it's spiritually based. It's also spiritually energized and spiritually communicated. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, but God has revealed them to us, those things of the Spirit, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Paul learned the sacred secret by revelation from the Spirit God gave him in the new birth. As he shared it, other apostles and prophets also received the spiritual insight. God had Paul write it down in the epistle to the Ephesians, and it opens up to those who are, quote-unquote, faithful in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 says, for who among people knows the things of a person except the spirit of the person that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that's from God, so that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God. Just enjoy those beautiful words, quote-unquote, the things that are freely given to us by God. One of the astounding realities of the sacred secret is that we have been graced things by God. We have gotten freely given things by God. Let's savor that. Hey, what things are those? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 says, and we speak about those things, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but words that the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The words of the Spirit reveal the things God freely gave us. Where are those words? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came from an act of human will, but people spoke from God as they were moved by Holy Spirit." Paul wrote the church epistles as he was moved by, inspired by, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:4 says, "Regarding which, when you read it, you'll be able to understand my insight into the sacred secret of Christ, the mystery of Christ." These words that were inspired by the Spirit, Paul wrote those words down, making it possible for those mature and spiritually hungry to understand the sacred secret. One of the great mistakes in Bible translation, as far as I'm concerned, is dividing the Old and New Testament after Malachi and before Matthew. The four Gospels are in many ways the culmination of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of many ancient prophecies about the Messiah. The true New Testament is what is truly new. What was hidden in God before the ages began in practice at Pentecost and then revealed to Paul and then documented in the church epistles. There are too many differences between pre- and post-Pentecost to begin an extended discussion now, but let's highlight one example among others. Jesus said in John 14:17, "This helper is the Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive because it does not see it or know it. You know it, for it is present with you and will be in you." In the Old Testament, the gospel areas, the Holy Spirit was with, W-I-T-H, with those whom God chose to have it. In the New Testament, in the church age, the Spirit is in, I-N, in us, not with us. In the Old Testament, a person could lose the Spirit, as King Saul did and David begged God not to do to him. The difference is that the Spirit is now part of us. It's not separate from us. It's not with us. It is us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "Now may the great God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, Christians are a whole new species. We are no longer just body and soul, what is called Homo sapiens. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are what I call holy sapiens. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "So then, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, new things have come." How does this relate to the world and its wisdom? It simply doesn't. It's completely disconnected from the world and its systems. We learn nothing about us being a new creation from the world. We can only learn about it from the church epistles and ultimately from God through his Spirit. Ephesians 1:17-18, "Praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance that will be shared among the holy ones." It takes spiritual wisdom and revelation to get his knowledge of his glorious inheritance that will be shared among the holy ones. It takes wisdom and revelation. It takes revelation. God reveals this to us individually. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a religion. It's a relationship. We don't follow a manual. We follow Emmanuel, God with us. Has it hit you yet? True Christianity is almost completely spiritual and only incidentally physical. What do we get when we get saved? Do we get a cross necklace? Do we get a Gospel of John? No, we don't get anything physical. We get Holy Spirit. We get born again of God's Spirit. John 3:5-7 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above.'" To continue this theme, you got to keep in mind that God is spirit, as John 4:24 says. Jesus, his God's son, has also become a spirit too. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit." Perhaps it would be wise to consider Jesus not just as a spirit, but as a hybrid. We can see Jesus after the resurrection walking, talking, eating. In other words, human activity. Then we also see him zipping around, going through walls, instantly appearing and disappearing. Seemingly, this has got to be spirit-enhanced activity. So maybe he's both. Maybe he's a hybrid. Or, you know, maybe we're clueless. Probably that. What came on the birthday of the church? What came on Pentecost? And Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Are you getting the parameters of what Christianity is? God is spirit. Jesus is spirit. We're born of God's spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are to walk by the spirit with the manifestations of the spirit and be spiritually minded. This is not primarily a physical endeavor. Too much of what comprises and identifies Christianity today is physical. In other words, we go to church on Sunday. We carry a Bible. We wear a cross. We have a bumper sticker on our car. We mouth Christianese words. We march against evil stuff. We tithe. Hey, all that stuff's great. But where's the spirit? The answer when you ask that question is usually crickets. My perception today is that Christianity is mostly a physical activity, not spiritual. And that's similar to what was going on in Corinth. And that's because they're new. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that's is from God, so that we can know the things that were freely given to us by God." God wants us to begin thinking and acting spiritually so that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God. Guess where those things are revealed? 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "And we speak about these things, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but words that the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." We read the church epistles to discover our spiritual inheritance. Then we act on what we learn and ask God for help. And he does. He helps us. We learn and grow. We fall, we get up, and move on. God helps us. And we focus on Christ, not Paul, Apollos, or Peter. That's just silly. For the 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "For the worldly-minded person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he's not able to know them because they are spiritually discerned." A worldly-minded person, whether saved or not, think spiritual things are foolish. But as they begin to trust God and his word, they can begin to develop a spiritual sense, just like we did, and start to realize and enjoy the great riches they've been given in Christ. You do realize that those riches are spiritual, right? Wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption, those are all spiritual rights and things, not physical things. And if you want to tap into what Christ made available to us, you have to think spiritually. According to the sacred secret and the church epistles, we can learn to think like Christ because with God's Spirit, we can. In 1 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, "Now the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who hath come to know the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We can pray with confidence and know God hears us. We can ask God for answers and expect a response. We can speak in tongues because we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We can speak forth words from God that bless, inform, confront, and exhort the listeners. We can also sense evil and demand interfering demons get out. We can hear from God and trust him like Jesus did. Why? 1 John 4:17 says, "This is how love has reached its goal with respect to us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we, although still in this world." We can live with confidence and enjoy the things and experience the things God has so richly and freely given us, because as he is, so are we in this world.